Philippians chapter 3, verses 1 to 11. Let's listen to the word of the Lord. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the real circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ, my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask for his blessing. Father, we thank you for this word. We thank you for the testimony of Paul that you've given to us, the work that you've done in him and others like him, Lord, who testify to us of your grace and of your power to save, your power to keep and preserve. Lord, we pray for ourselves as we hear this word, that we would hear this word from you, that we would take it to heart, that we would learn to rejoice, that we would learn to be thankful to you, that we would see the things that you've done for us that give us reason to praise you and to honor you and to rest, the Lord Jesus, in you. We praise you, Jesus, and ask your blessing in these things. In your name, amen. Paul has just finished sending a somewhat personal note to the people about receiving some of their own members or some of their own friends from him. Remember, Paul is in prison. The relationship with the Philippian church is very close and personal. It's a church that he founded, a church that maintained its faithfulness to the gospel and its love for Paul through the intervening years between their founding and the time when Paul is writing this. He has written to them to continue to encourage them to be of one mind. There is some things going on there that are potentially very troublesome for the church. These are not doctrinal issues that they face particularly, but just the standard warnings that must come to all of us as we strive to be faithful to Christ. He encourages them to look at Christ and his condescension to us in becoming man as a reason for they themselves to serve one another. He looks at himself and presents himself and Timothy and Epaphroditus as faithful servants, as ministers that they ought to receive and love and care for. And we learn in reading this how much we are to be like them, how much it is that God has done for us through faithful men, and how as we have been served by Christ and served by others, so we ought to serve one another. It seems then, as you come to chapter 3, as you read that first verse, it seems kind of odd that it would be written as it is. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. It sounds like it's the end of the chapter or the end of the letter. One thing that I think Paul has done here is I think set the letter down for a moment, thinking, what more should I say to them? What more do they need to hear? And then after setting that letter down for a bit, goes back to it and picks it up like this. What he says in this first verse, is going to be worked out in the following verses. What he wants the Philippians to do, what he wants all Christians to do, is to rejoice in the Lord. Not to be happy, but to rejoice in the Lord and to know the reasons that they and we have for rejoicing in him. Why it is that we can have a deep, abounding joy in who we are in Christ and why it's good and necessary that we have that joy. He says, rejoice. It's not an option. It's an imperative. He says, rejoice in the Lord. It's a command. This isn't an involuntary response that he calls for. It's not a call to be passive in our part and just kind of react to whatever goes around us with the right kind of response. He says, rejoice. Choose to be joyful in all things. Why would he say that? Well, the reality is that the Philippians are believers. they know who Jesus is. Not just know who he is, they know him. And Jesus knows them. When they profess faith in Christ, it's not done under pressure. It's not done in a foolish or careless way. It is a true statement of what they believe and what they know. And being that it's a true statement of what they believe and what they know, it's a true statement of what God has done for them and in them. This confidence that they're called to rejoice in all things, is a call to them to remember who it is who loves them, who it is who has saved them, who it is who remains with them. To fight back in that joy against all the temptations and all the difficulties that can come the way of any believer in any time. Joy is our protection against temptation. It's our protection against false doctrine. It's one thing that God has done in us and given to us that we might stand firm against all the things that would tear us away from Him. In Nehemiah 8, chapter 10, Nehemiah says to the people, "Go your way, eat the fat and drink sweet wine, and send portions to anyone who has nothing ready. For this day is holy to our Lord, and do not be grieved. For the joy of the Lord is your strength." The joy of the Lord is your strength. They've come to a place where there's been trouble. The temptation would be to sorrow and to mourn and grieve. And Nehemiah says, no, rather, rejoice. Because even in the midst of the sorrow, you find that you are with your Lord. You find that He is with you. And the answer to your sorrow is not more sorrow. The answer for your grieving is not more grieving, but turn to the One who loves you. Turn to the Lord who has saved you. As He's done that in the Old Testament, how much more clearly do we see this now in Jesus Christ? We know who He is. We know what He's done for us. We know from what we've been delivered. We know how He's taken our lives and turned them around and rebuilt them. There's every reason to rejoice in Him. To continue to look to Him and to, in the deepest biblical sense, be happy in Him. I'm going to use happy and joy in different ways here, but because we confuse the words ourselves sometimes if I say happy, unless I tell you otherwise, be thinking in terms of the deepest fundamental approach and emotion that you have toward God that is expressive of your confidence and hope and pleasure and delight in Him. Because that is what joy signifies. You can be joyful even as you're sorrowing, even as you're weeping. But your weeping and grieving don't overcome the joy that you have, because as Thessalonians tells us, we do not grieve as those who have no hope. We know who it is that is with us in life and with us in death and with us after death. This joy in Christ, this acknowledgement of who He is our protection against that sorrow overwhelming us. It's this waiting on the Lord, this rejoicing in the Lord that gives us hope in the midst of our trials. Habakkuk says this in chapter 3. "Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there is no herd in the stalls." Now, in agricultural terms, that's absolute disaster. Everything is gone. You can update and restate that for our own culture, our own economy. And it would be devastation for us as well. "Yet," he says, verse 18, "I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God, the Lord, is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places." In the midst of that, he understands that God is his joy. Whatever else has been taken away, whatever other challenges may yet remain for him, they are nothing compared to the joy that he has with God. Now, he's not seeking to minimize the sorrowing that we go through, the temptations that we face, but he's putting them in their proper place. If we have Christ, we have everything. If we have him, there's not one thing that we lack. If He is our chiefest delight and chief joy, then everything else that we have takes on its proper place. And even the dark things are not quite so dark not quite so burdensome as they would be for those who don't have Him. Again, Jesus serves as a model for us in this. Of course, we know that Jesus is much more than our model or our example. He is our salvation itself. He is our righteousness. But in the way that He obeyed His Father, in the way that He offered Himself up for death, He shows us something of what we need to be like as well. Looking ahead to the glory that awaited Him, Hebrews 12:2, Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus had before Him what His calling was. He knew what God had sent Him for, and He knew what the reward of that would be. Dwelling in the presence of God. Sharing again in the glory of God the Father. The Scriptures call us to look to Jesus and to find in Him that same joy for ourselves as we're in the midst of sorrow and difficulty. It may be, of course, that these sorrows and difficulties last a whole lifetime. Let's not be, you know, lighthearted or careless about saying these things. There are people who struggle with temptations, people who struggle with disabilities, infirmities, pain, their whole life. And yet, what Paul is saying to us in our relative comfort is exactly what he would say to them in their difficulty. Rejoice in the Lord. That is your protection against despair, your protection against finding some other way, finding maybe some other God to look to give you sustenance, to give you hope, to give you some relief. Finding this joy of the Lord, rejoicing in Him, enables us to withstand temptation. When are you most likely to give in to sin? Well, maybe there are several ways in which we're most likely to give in to sin. One way is that when we're unhappy, we're discontented, we're frustrated, and so our self-control is at a minimum. And just one wrong word or one wrong look from somebody can set us off. Or if it's a long-term kind of unhappiness or discontentment, a well-presented argument about another way of living, another way of expressing spirituality will come to us and will seem to be that much more likely and possible. Think of what the Rabshakeh was saying to the people of Judah, the people of Jerusalem in Isaiah 36. I mean, the city's surrounded by his army. There are hundreds of thousands of them. The city's being starved out. All of a sudden, if you're running out of food and water, the possibility of surrender and having your own vineyard and your own food and your own water doesn't sound so bad. But rejoicing in the Lord, remembering who He is and what He has done, can shield you from that kind of temptation. The Lord is my portion, says my soul, therefore I will hope in Him. Helping us to remember that the things that matter are the things of God in the end. Everything else fades. Everything else crumbles. But God remains forever. And so, why wouldn't we take delight in the one thing, the one person who is eternal and everlasting and faithful and good and kind? Psalm 73:25-26. Whom have I in heaven but You? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides You. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Well, our flesh and our heart will fail. We will one day die. What will we have left? We will have the love that God has poured out upon us in Jesus Christ. If we take heart and flesh as more metaphorical for our own strength, our own soundness at times, there are times when we're going to fall down, times we're going to backslide, times we're going to forget who it is that we're to live by, who it is that we're to trust. And even in those times of falling away, it is still God who holds on to us. Still God who proves faithful and true to us. So why would we value anyone more than God? Why would we look and put our hopes on anything more than we hope in God? If the psalmist can say that, and all he has is the temple, all he has are the sacrifices, all he has is the history of God bringing the Israelites out of Egypt, how much more do we have reason to say it? Because we have the cross. We read the scriptures and we see clearly what Jesus has done for us. Living a life of righteousness, of perfection, of joy and sorrow, of love and faithfulness. And going to the cross, not for what he's done wrong, because he's done nothing wrong, but going for us, so that we might be forgiven. So that we might share with him in his glory as he returns to his Father and dwells in the presence of God. If this is what Christ has done, and we know it is, then set your eyes on that and rejoice in him, because your sins are really forgiven. God has set his hand on you, and he's really, really, truly holding on to you. He's not letting you go. He really is changing who you are. He's working remaining corruption and sin out of your life and out of your head and out of your heart, and teaching you to think and feel the things that are right and good, holy, pure and true. It's happening if you are in Christ. His word says so. So rejoice in him. Delight in him. Take pleasure in him. There's a threat to this that the Philippians face, that the early church faced. It doesn't seem to be that strong for them yet, but it's enough of a presence there for them, or possibility, that Paul wants us to take a few verses and speak to them clearly about this. And this is what we look at in verses 2 to verses 11, but we'll just look at verses 2 and 3 today. The threat to rejoicing in what God has given them in Christ is being presented by the Judaizers. These are the people who believe that, yes, belief in Jesus is good and necessary, but you also need to go back to circumcision. If you're a male and Gentile, you need to be circumcised. You need to, if you're a Gentile man or woman, recover some bit of temple ritual. You have to take on all the law again upon yourself, because that is the fullness of God's revelation for the Judaizers. Paul calls them dogs, evildoers, mutilators of the flesh. He's not pulling punches here. He's not being polite in any way, shape, or form. He's throwing civility out because the danger is too great to simply be polite about these things. What's being presented to the Philippians, and Paul's already had this battle, mind you, with the churches in Galatia. He's already had this fight with Peter in the Council of Jerusalem in Acts 15. This stuff is past tense right now. Paul's already had to deal with it, but it's still there as a possibility, as something he has to react against. And of course, John later on in his epistle will have to deal with another version of Christ plus, not the Judaizers per se, but those who believe that Jesus is good, but here's something else that makes it even better. I don't know. You know, you put a cherry on top of your sundae and somehow it's all complete. These people are trying to do something like that, but of course it's much more disastrous than that, because Jesus has done it all. But they're saying he hasn't. There's more you need to complete here. These people have missed the fact, looking at the outward signs and saying, we need to have those as well. You need to have the mark on your body. You need to have the old law holding fast to, missing the fact that the purpose of circumcision was to point to the inward change that needed to happen. Thinking that it was okay to be identified by a physical mark, they forgot the fact that it needed to be symbolic of something that was interior, even for the Jews. Moses tells them in Deuteronomy 10:16, circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart and no longer be stubborn. He's saying, you men, you've been circumcised and you're outward member. That's what you're supposed to do, and that's the sign that you belong to God's people. But here's what that's supposed to mean. It means that inwardly, you're committed your heart to God, and that you belong to Him, not just with your body, but also with your heart. Because the circumcision of the skin is nothing, meaningless, without the circumcision of the heart. And so it is in Deuteronomy 36. Moses says again, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live. What God is after is a heart that is devoted to Him. Circumcision was merely a sign for a time, but the time for that sign was completed. Now Christ was present with his people. Now the circumcision that needed to be seen was faith in Christ, and faith in Christ alone, not in ritual, not in temple observances, not in ceremonial laws that marked one people out from another people, but a heart that was full of Christ, a heart that was full of God. Now, we don't face that kind of issue today. There aren't people who are going around saying that to be truly Christian, you must be circumcised and must take on temple ritual. If there are, they're not many, and they're not much of a threat. But this idea of Christ plus is something that does remain very much a reality for us. You can think of formal religion, the idea that in civic or political or social gatherings, things must be done and said in a particular right way to show that one belongs to God or that one is acceptable. Well, our acceptance before God, our acceptance is in Christ and by faith alone. Romanism, Roman Catholicism, argues that there must be a type of ritualism that goes on with that too. Faith, salvation, is not by faith alone, it's by faith and works. Works that you do in obedience to Christ that seal your justification, your standing before God. But the biblical doctrine is you have faith in Christ, and it's by faith in Christ that you are justified, and it's by faith in Christ that you obey. Your works flow from what God has done for you. Your faith doesn't come, your justification doesn't come from what you do for God. Cults and heresies, adding to the Scriptures. You can think of the big ones, the Jehovah's Witnesses, the Mormons as well, with new revelations and new prophets and new Scriptures, saying, well, believe in Jesus, but also these other things. All teach the same sort of thing. What Jesus did on the cross is not enough. To be truly saved, you need something in addition to that. Sometimes Christians fall into this as well. We need certain actions that stand us apart from others as well. The old fundamentalistic type things of not smoking and not going to movies come to mind. Well, perhaps we have more modern mistakes that we flee to. Maybe we say that to be truly saved, you need to sing only the psalms in worship. Some would say, perhaps on the other hand, that to be truly saved, you need to write hymns and play guitars. You need to be relevant to your culture. Well, those things are worth discussing, and they're matters of varying import. But what matters, and what's fundamental in all this, is that you know who Jesus is, and that you know that He, in His death on the cross, saved you and did all of that work. And there's nothing you can add to that. There's nothing that needs to be added to what He's done to complete your justification, to complete or perfect your standing before God. Yes, we're called to a life of obedience and thankfulness to God, but that's because of what He has done, not to add to what He has done or to secure it in any way, shape, or form for us. All of these sorts of ideas miss the fact that it is by faith alone, in Christ alone, that we are saved. And that is a reason for rejoicing. Because we're not people of ritual. We're not people of legalistic rules and practices. We're not people who have to have everybody think like us politically to be a part of us. We're not a people who have to have everybody think like us culturally to be a part of us in Christ. Yes, there will be growth in certain areas, and there are bits of worldly thinking that need to be shed off over time. But it's Christ who does that by His Word and by His Spirit. We're bound together because of what Jesus has done for us on the cross. You need not do anything else except to believe in Christ, that His death covers your sins, that His resurrection from the dead raises you from your death, and that in Him, by faith, you are seated at the right hand of God and are acceptable in the eyes of God. What Paul is dealing with and what he's warning them and us against is that possibility of saying, well, I believe, and yet something seems to be lacking. I need something more in my life. And Paul says, you believe in Jesus, there is nothing more in your life. Rejoice in that, because it means that Christ has done it all. It is complete and full and true in Him. And this, of course, bleeds over into what we're looking at in verse 3, the reason for rejoicing. The reason for rejoicing we have is what God has done in us. Paul says to them, we are the true circumcision, the real circumcision. Okay, we are the ones who have truly have received the sign of circumcision, not physically, but inwardly. Our hearts have been changed. We have been made new by Jesus. We are not what we used to be. Remember that passage in 1 Corinthians, I believe the end of chapter 5 to 6, where he speaks of those who will not receive or enter into the kingdom of God. Idolaters, the immoral, thieves, the greedy, the drunkards, the effeminate, people like that. He says, these will not enter the kingdom of God, and such were some of you. That's past tense. You used to be like that. You're not like that now. How did that change happen? Jesus came. And Jesus changed you. And Jesus made you new. And it's Jesus that is your righteousness. It's Jesus that is your justification. It's Jesus who is your salvation. It's Jesus who is your wisdom. All the human categories, all the things that we think to create and make a religion out of, have been washed away and shattered by Jesus. And what we're left with is simply His work on the cross, and His Spirit dwelling in us, making us new as the Word is preached to us, strengthening us and guiding us in our obedience to Him. We are the true Israel. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. I read that kind of stridently. Let me read that again, and let me read it in a way that I hope allures you into Christ. You are a chosen race. You are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession. This is who you are in Christ. This is what He's done for you. So rejoice. This is the love that He pours out upon you. Be happy in that. Happy to the very core of who you are. That this is the love that God the Father has shown you and gives you and maintains for you. Because of what God has done, because we understand the fullness of the work of Christ and there needs to be nothing added to that, we know that we are worshiping God in spirit and in truth. We are those, he says, who worship by the Spirit of God. We are those who understand what He has done. We have confidence to come to God through Christ, to realize and rejoice that our sins are really fully taken away, that God is not distant from us anymore, but He's come close to us. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that He opened for us through the curtain, that is, through His flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God. Okay, we enter the holy places through the blood of Jesus, His death on the cross, the new and living way that He opened for us through the curtain. His death opened the way for us to come into fellowship with God. He is the great priest, so He intercedes for us. His death is His intercession for us. So we have every right and privilege to be in the presence of God now because of Jesus. If this is the case, then draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. Because Jesus has done it, and because He's granted you faith in His Word, faith in His work, draw near to God with that full assurance. This is true, God. I confess it. You did it. You said it. You taught it to me. You worked it in me. I will come close to You. I will rejoice in You. With our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water, knowing that our sin and our guilt have been removed from us. That those things that we blame ourselves for, that we beat ourselves for with our ugly sticks, have been done away with. God does not see them any longer. They do not exist in His dealings with us. We belong to Him. And He sees us in the righteousness of Jesus. The things that you imagine that God holds against you, it's just your imagination. if you confess your sins to Christ, if you confess your sinfulness to Christ, then everything is made new. You can come to God and worship Him and enjoy Him and revel in Him and delight in Him because of Jesus. You can be certain that you belong to Him and that you are one of His people. You have a place in His kingdom. He is your king. You are His subject. You are not a rebel. You are not a prisoner. You are a subject of His in His kingdom. Let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Where you are with God through Christ, the place that He has put you stands for all time. It will not be removed. It will not be torn down. It will stand against all enemies, against all opponents, because it is a place built by God Himself. And what God has put together, well, as the wedding vows say, no man can put asunder. Where God has placed us in His kingdom, the place that we have in the heart of God is eternal and sure. And we cannot be broken away from that. Because God has done this, we worship Him. Because we know what He's done for us, we come to Him and give Him thanks. We understand that we will not be put to shame, that the confidence that we have in Him will remain and will prove to be even truer than we could have imagined. Hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. We know that God keeps His promises. We know that we are the recipients of those promises. Therefore, we know that we will be with Him as we are with Him now. We have been brought into His family and worship Him because we've been adopted as sons. You didn't receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. We were orphans. We were aliens to God. We were hostile to Him. We were thinking thoughts against Him. And yet God has washed all that away and has said, you are now my son. You are now my daughter. You are my child. And whatever human fathers may be like, we know that God the Father is perfect in love and in compassion and in keeping and provision. And if He has called us into His family, then we have every reason to rejoice and to worship Him. It doesn't mean, of course, that we don't still struggle with sin. Of course we do. We're not yet perfect. We're not yet complete. And so there's a place in our lives for confession of sin. And coming into worship is to be reminded of the holiness of God. To come in and to sing the Psalms. And to hear God's judgments against sin and sinners. And to hear Jesus' death on the cross should scare us and humble us and make us realize what a great and holy God it is who is our Father. And should call in mind our remaining struggles with sin. So that we might confess them. So we might leave them behind in light of what a great and loving Father we have. Sometimes you don't want to tell people what you've done wrong, not just because you don't want to be caught and found out and held accountable, but you're ashamed to have them know that you did that or that you thought that. Because they've been so good to you, you don't want to disappoint them. Well, don't think that way about God. Yes, you've done wrong. Yes, you've disappointed Him. But He knew that you would do that. He knew that you have done it. And He died for you in Jesus so that you would come to Him and seek repentance, seek forgiveness, and be brought back into His presence with joy. For that we worship Him. For that we give Him praise and thanksgiving. I have a note here about the nature of true worship. I'll just note this here. Don't confuse sobriety or exuberance with true worship. The Pharisees were very good at being very somber and being very careful, and yet they were far from God. You can go back in the Old Testament, the prophets of Baal, on the other hand, were going wild, partying, drinking, cutting themselves, dancing around. Neither one was true worship. Neither one acknowledged God as holy and righteous and true. Neither one really confessed their sins and came before Him. The worship that we have of God stems from the knowledge of a sinful heart that God has made new, a stained soul that God has cleansed by His holiness in Jesus Christ. Finally, Paul says, we who are in Christ, we who rejoice in Him, glory in Christ Jesus. We rejoice and we boast, and that glory is the word boast. Now, we tell our kids, don't boast, don't be bragging about yourself. And generally, you want to say that's true. Boasting is a bad thing. But what if you're boasting about the one who's done something for you? That kind of boasting is okay. And what Paul is saying, that this boasting in Christ is a magnifying of Him, saying, look what God has done for me. Look what He's given me. Look what He's done. Look who Jesus is. See how He is blessed. See how He is saved. See how He has loved us. Far be it from me to boast except in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, says Paul, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. I, says Paul, was a worldling. I was dead in my sins and trespasses. I lived in self-righteousness, thinking I was this when instead I was that. And how was I transitioned out of that? Who took me from here to here? It was Jesus. And so Paul says, I will boast in Christ who has done this. I will not look to my own works. I will not look to my own intellect. I will not look to my own upbringing or my own tradition. I will look to Christ and boast in Him who has done this. The temptation that we have, of course, sometimes is to say, well, you know, not so bad. I'm not like other people. To try to take credit in some way, shape, or form for what God has done for us. Or to look to other things as maybe not more important than Christ, but kind of like almost co-equal with Him. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boasts, boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. And as God delights in them, we delight in Him, because He's given us a share in this, in Jesus Christ. We rejoice in Christ. We put no confidence in our own flesh. We recognize just how fallen we are. And if we're honest with ourselves, that's a constant reminder to us daily of what we are capable of apart from the grace of Christ. How good it is then that we know that. And how good it is that we know that God has spoken to us in His Word. That He has promised Himself to us in His Son Jesus. That His Spirit has come and given us faith and repentance. Turned our eyes toward Jesus. Made our hearts new. So that we would trust in Christ and Christ alone for what we have. And that we would not be overwhelmingly tempted to go to other places or to other gods or to other philosophies for the things that they offer. That we would be satisfied with Jesus and with Jesus alone. The imperative is here. Rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in Him because you know who salvation is from. You know who Jesus is. You know what He has done for you. You know how complete that work is. How there's nothing lacking in the love that Jesus has given to you. Rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in Him. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We pray that You would bless us and fill us with this Word anew every day. We pray, Lord God, that You would draw our hearts and minds to think of You and the fullness of joy that we have in You. Help us, Lord, to dwell in this in a serious and sober way, even as we weep with delight at the blessings and the love that You have poured out upon us, Lord. Help us in this joy to be guarded from the foolishness of the world. Help us by rejoicing in You, Lord God, to remain faithful to You against all temptations and against all trials that come our way. Help us, Lord God, to delight in You and to realize that there's no one on heaven and earth that we have but You, that You alone will satisfy. We thank You, Lord Jesus, and pray these things in Your name. Amen.